Good morning to everybody. It's good to see everybody out this morning. It's a bit of a rainy day, but we have the privilege and the blessing to gather together in this place and to worship God and to study from His Word. And I'd ask if you have your Bibles to go ahead and open up to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. And you can really put your marker there. We're going to be there for most of our study this morning. James chapter 2. In fact, let's go ahead and read this text. James chapter 2. And let's begin reading there in verse 14. James chapter 2 and verse 14. James says this, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled which says, 'And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.' You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, verse 25, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." This will be our text for this morning. I want to say that I'm thankful that I have the opportunity to be with you. Thankful for the elders to ask me to fill in for Steve. It's a great blessing to be with you. You've always been so welcoming to me. Every time I come here, not just to preach, but if I'm just visiting him for a gospel meeting or whatever, you've always been very welcoming and kind to me and Haley, and I really appreciate that, and I appreciate everything that goes on here in Humble. You're all a great encouragement to Haley and I. When I said James 2 is going to be our study, probably the first thing that popped in your mind is, faith without works is dead. That's a fairly familiar text to most of us. Most of us understand this text for the most part, and it's fairly straightforward. You could say that really about the whole book of James. James, the letter of James, I really like to call it, it's a letter that's really kind of in your face. He tells you exactly what you should take from what he's saying. It's hard to miss James's application because it's so clear, it's so straightforward. Look, if you have faith, then you should show it by your works. But I've titled this study from verse 22. He says, faith was working with his works, speaking of Abraham, and as a result of that, faith was perfected. I've titled this study, Perfect Faith. And I'm going to say at the beginning, if you are one who knows this text fairly well, I may not say anything new to you. I may not say anything that you've never heard before, and that's okay. Really, our purpose in this study is to be reminded what perfect faith is. What does it mean to have a faith that is perfect or a faith that is complete? Well, James tells us in this text. And really what I like about this text from verses 14 through 26, he really outlines this much like a sermon. You have questions, you have examples, you have illustrations. I mean, it's just all right there in the text. So I really want to try to follow James's thought process here as he comes to this conclusion that faith without works is dead. How does he come to that conclusion? What questions does he ask? And how does he go about answering those questions? Before we do that, I want to give you two hypothetical situations. Someone comes to you and says, "Do you know so-and-so?" Some person. And you say, "Yes, I know that And then they say, well, what do you know about them? What can you tell me about them? How would you answer? You may say, well, this person is married to this person. This person, this is what he does for, this is what his occupation is. This is what he does for a living. This is how many kids he has. Or this is what type of religion he is. This is what he likes to do for his hobby. And so on and so forth. You could answer that question many different ways. But one thing you probably won't answer that question with is something that this person claims about themselves. You probably won't say, yeah, I know that person. He claims to be the best dad in the world, and so I believe it. Or, yeah, I know this person. He says that he is a faithful Christian, and so that must be true. He must be a faithful Christian because that's what he claims to be. Is that how you would answer that question? How you would answer that question is based upon what you had observed in this person's life. You wouldn't say, yeah, I know this person and I know what they say about themselves. You wouldn't say that. You would say, well, this person, from what I know of them, from what I've seen of them, this is the type of person that they are. This is the type of morals that they have. This is the type of hobbies that they have, and so on and so forth. This type of parent or spouse that they are. If I was asking about a reference to a good roofer or a good plumber or something like that, I said, do you know a good plumber? I said, yeah, this guy, he claims to be the best in town. They all kind of claim to be the best in town, right? He claims to be the best in town, and so I believe him. You wouldn't say that, especially if you'd had personal experience with that person and you knew that he wasn't the best in town. You wouldn't tell me that. What if someone comes to God, hypothetically, and says, what do you know about this person? Take me, for example. What do you know about Andrew? God says, well, he claims to be a faithful Christian. He claims to be loyal to me, and so that must be true. He must be faithful. He must be loyal. Is that how God would answer that question? God would answer that question by what he had observed about my life. He would answer that question based on what he had seen me do throughout my life and what type of person I am, not what type of person I claim to be. And the same for you. God's judgment isn't defined by what we claim to be, but it's really defined by who we are and really what we do in our day-to-day lives. And that concept in day-to-day life seems to be very basic, very easy to understand. But when it comes to God, sometimes it seems that what we think about ourselves or what we claim about ourselves, that's really what's more important than what we actually do in our lives and how we actually live our life each and every day. Let's look at verse 26 again. Just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Let's start back up in verse 14 and let's get to, this is James's conclusion in verse 26. How does he get there? How does he reach that point? Let's start back up in verse 14. He asks two questions in verse 14. He says, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? Someone says, I have faith, but that person has no works. Can that faith really save them? Does it seem to you that God or that James here is really speaking a lot about what people seem to be like today? People that claim to be a certain way, people that claim to be a certain type of person, but then in reality they don't have anything to back that up. People who say that they're in a saved relationship with Jesus, but in reality they don't live the way that Jesus taught people to live. They don't stand for the same things that Jesus stood for in his ministry when he taught. Their lives don't reflect anything about Jesus Christ. Sometimes it may seem like this person is who they claim to be on Sunday, but then if you were to hear the way they talked on Monday, you would think that they were a totally different person. But this person believes that the faith they say they have will save them. Do you know anyone like that? But James asks the question, can that faith save him? Verse 14. He poses this question, and now he's going to answer it with an illustration. Notice what he does in verses 15 and 16. Now, I'm not going to spend too much time in verses 15 and 16. I think it's fairly straightforward, and you get the point. But he says, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, and be filled, and yet you don't give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Someone comes up to you after worship this morning and says, look, I'm broke and I'm hungry. Can you please help me? And you say, oh, don't worry about that. Someone will help you. Just keep asking. Or better yet, hey, I'll pray for you. Because sometimes we may think that's the only thing we can do in a situation. I'll pray about it. When the situation is staring us in the face and we could do something about it. We say, no, it'll be okay. Just go and be filled. And yet we don't give them anything that they need to be filled. Someone comes up to us and it's cold out. And they don't have a coat. And they come to us and say, can I have a coat? And although we have three coats in our car, we say, don't worry about it. It'll be warm in the morning. Just get through the night. The sun will come out tomorrow morning. You'll be okay. The person's going to look at you and say, look, I don't know if you've ever been hungry before, but that's really not how that works. I don't know if you've ever been cold before or ever been without a coat. That's really not how that works. You don't just magically become filled or magically become warmed. James says, what use is that? It's a rhetorical question, isn't it? But its design is to make us think a little bit. Because it's an illustration that illustrates how God looks at a person who says they have faith, but they don't have anything to back that up. Someone who says that they're faithful, but they don't have anything to back up that claim. His conclusion is, just like those things are useless, so is faith without works. In verse 17, that's the conclusion. He uses the illustration. This is the conclusion. This is just like faith. It's worthless. It's dead if it has no works in verse 17. It seems that often maybe the reason we can miss this point is because of our view of faith. Someone today may read James's argument and say, what does faith have to do with helping people? What does a faith in God have to do with giving food to someone or giving clothing to someone who's cold? And although I realize verses 15 through 16 are an illustration for the most part, I think James is using this particular illustration to say, look, this is how you can show your faith. This is how you can demonstrate your faith in God. If you have a faith in God and you see someone in need, you see someone cold, you see someone hungry, this is a way that you can show your faith in God. So not only is it just an illustration, but it's also a way that you can show that you have faith in God. If you look up in chapter 2 and verse 1, he makes a similar point here. In chapter 2 and verse 1, he's talking about people who show personal favoritism to someone who outwardly in their appearance may look more acceptable than someone else, a rich man and a poor man type of comparison. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, my brethren, don't hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with personal favoritism. And so this faith can be held with personal faith. That's not the faith that you should have. You shouldn't have faith and then hold personal favoritism with someone. You shouldn't see a rich man or someone whose outward appearance looks more acceptable and give him special attention when then there's a poor man who may not look as acceptable and you don't show him any attention. This should catch our attention. Make us realize that although, you know, we see Abraham in this text and he was justified, he was tested, his faith was tested. You could say that in verse 25, Rahab, her faith was tested. And so they showed their faith because in a moment of trial, they prove to be faithful to God in a somewhat of a dire situation. But see, here in verses 15 and 16, it's not always about that. It doesn't have to be a dire situation or a test of faith like we see in Abraham and Rahab for someone to show their faith in God. It could be simply helping someone in need. It could be simply clothing someone who's cold. Or giving food to someone who's hungry. Let's consider the next time we see a brother or a sister in need or someone who's cold or hungry. Remember that if faith doesn't have any works, then that faith is dead. And can that faith save you? What use is that faith? All right, look at verse 18 now. In verse 18, he kind of gives the other side of the argument. In verse 14, you'll see that he says, if someone says, and now he's coming back to that, but from a different point of view here in verse 18. We have someone says in verse 14, and in verse 18 he says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, or there's one God. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. He seems to be giving two sides of an argument here. Someone says they have faith, but they don't have any works. And this other person says, okay, if you have faith and I have works, you show me your faith without any works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. How would someone answer that question? Someone says, you show me your faith without any works. How could you respond to that? How could someone answer that type of question? Maybe that's why people have come up with phrases like accept the Lord as your personal Savior, or accept the Lord into your heart, or just really believe deeply inside of you and you'll be saved. Because you see, those phrases, you can't really put a finger on them. They don't really demand to be seen by the human eye. You can say, I believe something in my heart, and if no one can see it, that's not really something you can really put a finger on. It's something within you. It's something that you think, maybe, or it's something that you believe, but you don't do anything about, or something to that effect. Someone says, show me your faith without any works. How do you respond? How do you do that? He uses the word show twice in verse 18. Also, look over in chapter 3 in verse 13. So this Greek word show, this translated show in the English, appears three times in James. So twice is there in chapter 2 in verse 18. And then the third time is here in chapter 3 in verse 13. Read this verse with me. He says, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. Okay, so say I say, okay, everyone raise your hand if you're wise and understanding. How many people do you think would raise their hand? First of all, someone who's wise and understanding isn't going to raise their hand because that wise person will know, okay, now I'm on the spot. Now I have to prove that I'm wise and understanding. Secondly, if you're wise and understanding, you won't be prideful enough to say, yeah, that's me. I'm wise. Yeah, that's me. I'm understanding. I'm that person. Well, then how do you know if someone's wise and understanding? Read the rest of the verse. Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. Something like wisdom, something like understanding, isn't something that you claim to be. It's something that you show. Show by your deeds. Show by the gentleness. What does he say? In the gentleness of wisdom. And so, do you recognize? Do you recognize that a wise and understanding person is going to show those things? James, in his letter, as I mentioned earlier, is really big in this business of showing things. He's really big in this business of, okay, if you claim to be something, show it to me. Prove it to me. At the end of chapter 1, if you'll notice in verse 22, another passage that we all know, he's talking about receiving the word implanted, verse 21. Receive the word implanted at the end of verse 21, which is able to save your souls. Well, how do you do that? Is that really something that you see? If someone receives the word, what are you getting at here, James? How do you receive the word? You all here may be receiving the word or have received the word. But can I tell that? How do you know that? Read verse 22. Prove yourselves doers of the word, and not hearers who delude themselves. How do you receive? Well, you receive the word. Then you also prove yourself doers of it. You don't just receive it and say, wow, that was nice, that was good. Then you prove yourselves doers of it. Okay, go back to James 2. In James chapter 2, he talks about this business of faith without works. How do you define that? What do you call that? If someone has faith, but they have no works. Well, I want you to pay close attention to verse 19, because I believe that James defines what this is. He defines what you call it when you have faith, but you have no works. In verse 19, you believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. How do you define faith without works? I think it's right there in verse 19. It's a belief. It's an acknowledgement. And that's really all it is. That's really how James defines it. He gives an example of belief only. That's demons. Demons also believe. Demons believe that God is one. Demons believe or that there is one God, whichever way your Bible reads there. People define faith as a belief in God, but the demons believe too. Are they in a relationship with God? Are they in a saved state with God because of their belief? Automatically, the flag's going to go up. What about John 3:16? What about John 3:16? God, he says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him. What about that? Well, obviously, totally different context, totally different usage of the word belief. The way that John uses the word belief is very unique to him. He has a different usage of that word. And even if you do go there, that doesn't detract from the words of an inspired man that we read here in James 2. But there is something that I would like to say about John 3:16. And that is that God lives by this same rule, doesn't He? God lives by this rule that if you're going to claim to do something, or if you're going to claim to be something, you're going to have to back that up with action. For God so loved the world that He told us He loved us. Is that what God says? For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, would talk about how He demonstrates His love for us in the sending of His Son. God just didn't say, hey, I love you down there. Do what I say because I love you. He showed us He loved us. He showed us, He demonstrated His love for us. Where would we be if God lived by the rule that we want to live by? About this business of I have faith, but I don't have anything to show for it. Where would we be if God dwelt by that rule? And He said, I love you. I'm not going to do anything about it. I love you, but I'm not going to show that. We'd probably be in trouble, wouldn't we? You believe that God is one. James says that doesn't mean a whole lot. Real faith is shown by works. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 is very interesting because you read faith really from two different perspectives. You see man's faith, you see man's obedience to God, but then you also see God's faithfulness. You also see God promising things or telling these Old Testament people that we read about, Him telling them things, but then Him following through with what He promised. When he promised something, he always came through with it. When he promised someone something, it always came to pass. Look in chapter 11 and verse 7. And we could go through this whole chapter and see this point, but I just want to see it in two examples. Here in chapter 11 and verse 7, it says, "By faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." Noah considered God faithful, didn't he? When he says that he warned him about things not yet seen, from what we know, Abraham probably never saw water fall from the sky at this point. But God says it's going to rain. God says water's going to fall from the sky. And not just that, but the whole world's going to flood from this water. And Noah says, I've never even seen water fall from the sky. What do you mean? How's this going to work? But he heard what God said, and he considered him faithful, didn't he? He considered for a moment God's faithfulness. And then we see what the outcome was. In reverence, he prepared. He prepared. Even though he hadn't seen it, even though this was something new to him, in reverence, he prepared. He considered God faithful. Look down in verse 11. In chapter 11, in verse 11, it says, "By faith, even Sarah herself," "by faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised." This is Sarah. She's in her 90s. Talks about how she's way past the time of having children. God says, "You're going to bear a son." And from this text, it tells us that she considered him faithful. She considered that even though she was past the course of nature, it just nothing was right about this. The fact that he had promised she was going to have a child. But yet she considered God faithful. She considered God was going to come through with what he said he was. We read these faithful examples that we have here in the Bible, that we read in Hebrews 11 and so many other places. And they're defined by what they did for the Lord. So what defines your faithfulness? What defines my faithfulness? Is it what we claim to be? Is it what we think we are? Or is it what we're doing for the Lord? Someone says, "God, what do you know about this person?" God says, he's going to answer that by what he's observed, by what he's seen in our life. Faith without works is useless. Let's go back to James 2. Go back to James 2. We're going to see our two examples. That is Abraham and Rahab. In verse 20. He says, "Are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar?" You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." You see that a man is justified by works, and not by faith alone. Abraham is justified in verse 21. Not because of what he believed about God, not because of what he thought about God or acknowledged about God, but because of his obedience. Because of what he did for God. Of what he believed about God and what he knew that God would do. Even he demonstrated that by even offering his own son as a sacrifice. Verse 23 is interesting here that we see this quotation from Genesis chapter 15. It's the same quote that Paul uses back in Romans chapter 4 to really make the same point, but from two different perspectives. In Romans chapter 4, Paul's talking about justification and how you can't be justified by the law of Moses. And really, on that, in that text, he's making the same point that James is making, that faith without works is dead. He's really making that point, but from a different perspective. Here in James chapter 2, he's saying that you can't say that you have faith, but then have no works. Paul is saying you can't do all these things, all these works of the law, and then be considered faithful and earn your faithfulness by the works of the law. And so two different perspectives there from Paul and James, but they really seem to be trying to make the same point. Turn back in your Old Testament to Genesis chapter 15. In Genesis chapter 15, look there with me in verse 1. We'll see where this quote is taken from. I really want to answer this question of how was the Scripture fulfilled? We saw that in James 2. How was the Scripture fulfilled? This Scripture about Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Look in Genesis chapter 15 there, beginning in verse 1. It says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great.' Abram said, 'O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus.' And Abram said, 'Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir.' Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir.' And he took him outside and said, 'Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them.' And he said, 'So shall your descendants be.'" And this is where we see this verse. "Then he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness." God makes this plan to Abraham about how his descendants will come forth from his own body. He's childless at this point. Sarah is not able to have a child. But yet God still promises him this promise, that his descendants will be as big as the stars. But Abraham says, "Look, what are you going to give me? I'm childless. What are you going to do for me?" He says, "Go outside, Abraham. Look at the stars. Count the stars." Maybe he started counting. 1, 2, 3. He says, "So shall your descendants be. Your descendants will be as many as the stars." And it says he believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. But then look in chapter 17 and verse 18. After this account, we see in verse 16, Sarah introduces this plan to Abram that he will go into her handmaid Hagar. And so he does. And so they have a child named Ishmael. And this is now what they think is going to fulfill God's plan. This is the son that's going to come forth from Abraham's body. This is going to be the heir. And notice what he says in verse 17, chapter 17, verse 17. "Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, 'Will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?' Abraham said to God, 'Oh, that Ishmael might live before you.' But God said, 'No, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him.'" It seems he's still wrestling a little bit with the idea that Sarah is going to bear him a child. He's still wrestling a bit with the fact that he's 100, Sarah's 90, and God's still saying that Sarah is going to bear this child, this heir. And so he says, "No, Ishmael's the one. Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. This is the heir. This is the one you want. He will carry out the plan." He believed God. We saw that a minute ago. But he's still trying to wrap his head around what God is doing. But then, and then he has the child. He has the child in verse 22. In verse 21. And so now the promise is going to come. God has done what he said he's going to do. Sarah has Isaac. And so everything's going great. The promise is being fulfilled. Abraham's faith, I'm sure, is boosted over this, that Sarah in her old age has borne a child. But then look at chapter 22. After she has the child, then God tells Abram to slay Isaac, to offer him as a sacrifice. Abraham's probably going, what? After all this? After all this, and I finally have Isaac, Sarah's born Isaac to me, and now you want me to offer him as a sacrifice. What's this about, God? What are you doing with this? But he doesn't doubt. In verse 2 of chapter 22, he says, take your son and offer him as a burnt offering. Nothing in the text would indicate that Abraham second-guessed God. Verse 3 says, he rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey, and he went to sacrifice Isaac where God had told him to do it. He has Isaac on the altar, and he's bound there, and he lifts his hand, and he's about to slay his son and offer him as an offering, and God says, stop. God says, stop. And he provides the offering. Notice down in verse 12, after this happens, chapter 22 and verse 12. He said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. This whole idea that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteous. Back in chapter 15, we saw that he believed God. But it wasn't until now, chapter 22, when he's about to offer his son, the heir of his descendants, the one whom God is going to play out his plan, or the next step, at least, of God's plan. He's going to have Isaac. Isaac's going to have Jacob. Jacob's going to have the 12 sons, who will be the 12 tribes. But now, God says, now I know that you fear me. Now I know that you are obedient to me. Go back to James 2. In James 2 and chapter 23, after he says, Abraham was justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar, verse 21. That is how, if I understand it, that is how the Scripture was fulfilled. Abram believed God in Genesis 15, but it was fulfilled in chapter 22 when he was about to offer his son on the altar and God said, stop. God knew then that he feared him and that he was being obedient to him. Okay, last example. In verse 25, in the same way was not Rahab the harlot also justified by words? You get to this verse, and it seems there's always a question mark, right? Why Rahab? You have Abraham, okay, I understand that. Abraham's the father of the nation, right? He's called the father of the nation of Israel. But then you get to Rahab, and you're going, what? Why Rahab? You have two examples that are total polar opposite. You have a father of God's people, and then you have a prostitute of a foreign nation. You're going, what? What does this mean? Why is she used? Maybe that's why. Maybe it's to make the point that faith that saves will save the best of people and the worst of people. Just a thought. Do you remember the story, though? The spies were sent out to Jericho, and immediately when they got there, it seems that everyone knew they were there. They weren't very good spies, I guess. Everyone knew that they were there in Jericho, and they're searching for them. Rahab hides the spies. She tells them that everyone in Jericho, they know about Israel. They know about God. They know about what God has done to bring them out of Egypt. They know how powerful God is. They know that God is with the Israelites. And it says that their hearts just melted away at this fact. Joshua chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Rahab tells these spies what Jericho knows about Israel and about God and about His power. We don't have time to go and read that. But if you read that on your own time, for sure. The whole city of Jericho believed in God. Were they justified? The whole city of Jericho feared God. Were they justified? Even the demons believe. Rahab was justified because she had faith that acted. Rahab was justified because she believed and knew the power of God. But not only that, she acted. And she had faith. Rahab tells the spies to remember her. Remember her and her family when they come to take over the city. Spare them, because she knew what was about to happen. She knew that God and the Israelites were about to take over the city. Her faith was working with her works, and thus she was justified. At the end of the chapter, the last verse, chapter 2 and verse 26, there's a very powerful illustration here. That we get to the end of the chapter, we may say, okay, well, we're done. We'll just kind of read past that very quickly. But notice verse 26. Just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. This illustration may get overlooked because it may be quite uncomfortable. Have you ever been to an open casket funeral and you see the body of the person who's just passed away? There's a strange feeling in that, and there's a feeling like you don't really know what to do. There are people crying, there are people looking at the body, maybe touching the body. A loved one has passed away, and it's very emotional. It's very odd to see a dead body. But what use is a dead body? You see a dead body, and there's no life in it. There's no spirit. The rosiness maybe that was once in the cheeks of the body is gone. There's nothing there. It's just dead. It's just a carcass. There's nothing to it. What use is a dead body? Although we may miss people after they die, we wouldn't keep their body around because there's nothing to it. And this illustration is powerful, and I don't mean to be, you know, grotesque or anything, but this illustration is powerful because it shows us how God views faith without works. Like we may view a body who has no spirit, a body who has no life to it. And that's how God views faith with no works. That's how God views this. And so the question that we all need to ask ourselves is that our faith? Does that describe my faith? Does that describe your faith? If we have faith, if we say we have faith, but we have no works and we're dead, are we useless in God's eyes? Are we useless in God's service? You can be like the people of Jericho and even fear Him, but still not have obedient faith that saves. If someone were to ask you or ask God how He viewed you, what would He say? Would He say what He claims to be, or would He say that this person has faith, but he also has works? And that faith works with this person's works. And thus, their faith is perfected, is perfect, is complete. I appreciate your attention this morning and your interest in God's Word and the truth. We're going to have an invitation song, and if you have faith in God and you'd like to commit your life to Him today and be baptized into His body, come forward now as we stand and as we sing. 612.